1 Corinthians 10, and we'll start again in verse number 1 tonight. And hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 10, because we're going to be there and jumping around in the verses, and so you can follow right along. This morning we talked about the limits of temptation. Today I want to go back and really kind of comb through the first 12 verses that we just summarized this morning. And we're going to look at fighting temptation by looking at Israel, our bad example. Our bad example. Sometimes you're able to look to somebody or something as a good example of how to do something. Tonight we're doing the opposite. We're looking at Israel, and they were a terrible example at how to fight temptation. So we hope to learn from them and from their failures and mistakes tonight. 1 Corinthians 10, and again in verse number 1. The Word of God says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." Verse 2 says, "And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Verse 7, "Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play.' Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In verse 12 it says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to gather here in your house once again tonight. Lord, we're thankful for our missionaries. God, we're thankful for new believers here among us. I pray that we would be an encouragement to those around us, that we would, God, not be so inward focused this evening that we forget that the person sitting next to us may really need encouragement and prayer and fellowship this evening. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that we would learn from this bad example that we find in 1 Corinthians. Help us, Lord, when we're faced with temptation, to resist the devil, to flee immorality, to flee idolatry. And we know, God, that you will not give us a greater trial that we cannot endure, nor allow a greater temptation than we cannot bear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this evening. I want you to think about something. When God inspired Paul to write this letter to the Corinthians, of all the bad examples the Lord could have given for those who had fallen into temptation, and he chose Israel, the first person that I think about, or people that I think about of giving into temptation, I think of Adam and Eve. Anybody else that pop in your head? Adam and Eve? And yet he uses Israel. And what I really want to do is try to tie the text to the previous chapter, because it's really one continuous thought. If you can remember back this far, two chapters, I know that was a very long time ago, but if you could remember back that far, you remember that Paul was talking about gray areas. How many of you remember the message on the gray areas, right? As he's talking about gray areas, he's talking about Christian liberty, right? And he's warning the other believers that in some ways their Christian liberty was a bad thing because first, it was hurting their conscience. Second, it was causing other believers to stumble. And then here in chapter 10, the third issue was they were exercising their liberties so loosely that they were on the edge of sin. And they were right on the border. And Paul says, be careful, take heed. Well, I'm free in Christ. Yes, you are. But that does not mean you're free from temptation, free from the pressure of sin. So what Paul does in chapter 9 is he says, hey, run the race, right? Remember, run the race. Discipline your body. Bring your body into submission so that it does what God wants it to do and not what your flesh wants it to do. Run the race. And then he finishes chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27. Look at the last verse of chapter 9. Paul turns and looks at himself, and here's what he says. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. A castaway. By castaway, he could also say disqualified. From what? From running the race. That doesn't mean he loses his salvation. That doesn't mean he's kicked out of the race, in a sense. But what it means is he could lose his ministry. If he's falling into sin and falling into temptation, he could lose his ministry. We've all heard of different pastors who have fallen into certain sin and lost their ministry as a result. He could lose his ministry. He could lose his effectiveness. He could lose his godly testimony. And so Paul says, I bring my body into submission so that I am not disqualified in running this race. And then right after that, he gives an example of someone who was disqualified from the race. And that would be a lot of the nation of Israel. Not all of them. Actually, there were some, if you remember, and you go all the way back to the wilderness, there were two who were running to win. You remember the two spies? What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. They were running the race. They weren't disqualified. They made it into the promised land, but thousands and thousands other did not. Why? Because they fell into sin and they were disqualified. This is what the Corinthians were doing. They were flirting with temptation. And so what Paul does is he takes them back to the Old Testament, back to the nation of Israel, and he uses Israel as an illustration of someone who had fallen into sin. And we also ought to hear his instruction and look back at the nation of Israel, see where they had fallen. And remember, temptation is common to all of us. We talked about that this morning. Temptation is something we are allured by. We are attracted to it. We're enticed by it. We're seduced by it to do wrong. It comes upon you suddenly. 5 minutes ago, you could have been thinking about something spiritual, thinking holy thoughts, and then all of a sudden, you're being tempted to do something evil. That's how temptation works. It jumps upon you suddenly. So Paul says, take heed. Watch out, believers. So let's first start. I encourage you, if you weren't here this morning, go back, listen to the message on our Facebook. It'll be on our website tomorrow. And it kind of fills in some of the blanks here. But let's first look at Israel's blessedness, how blessed they were. In my mind, what makes Israel's fall so shocking was the amount of blessing God poured out onto them. What magnifies their fall into temptation is the fact that they were chosen, they were provided for, and they experienced God's power unlike any other nation in the world. And they still fell into sin. In the first five verses of chapter 10, Paul rehashes how blessed Israel was. Please understand, it's not a coincidence that he's talking about how blessed they were. He tells us this for a reason. We'll get to that reason. In the first five verses, he reminisces about just how blessed Israel was. In verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, it mentions how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and it says all passed through the sea. When it talks about being under the cloud, that is a direct reference to what we know as the Shekinah glory. How did Israel know where to go? You ever wonder that when you're reading the Old Testament, the first five books, when it says, and then they went here, and then they went here. And it's like, who is telling them where to go, right? God was. And he was using a supernatural way to do it. And the way God did it, don't you wish, well, we have many other blessings. I was going to say, wouldn't it be nice if we still had it a little bit? Sometimes you're like, just give me a cloud somewhere, Lord. Just, anyways, don't go out there and be like, ah, that's it. No, it's not. It's not your kind of glory. It's gone. But we have the Holy Spirit now to lead us. Maybe it's just my stubbornness. I think, man, I just wish I could see it and say, okay, you know, just start walking that way. Sometimes that would be easier. But the Shekinah glory, God guided Israel by a pillar of cloud by day. The cloud would rest upon a spot. Israel would come. That's where they would set up their tabernacle. And then at nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. When God wanted them to move, that cloud would move. Israel would pack up and follow the cloud, the Shekinah glory. Tremendous presence of God. That's what they had. Not only that, but it references how they passed through the sea. It's one of those famous children's Bible stories, but an awesome story nonetheless. Moses and Israel just exited Egypt. They come between what you'd call a Red Sea and a hard place. They have nowhere to go. Pharaoh and his army are beating down upon them. And what I love, if you look back at that story, something that's tremendous. If you look back at the story, Moses, it doesn't seem to indicate that Moses knew God was going to part the Red Sea as they're heading towards the Red Sea. And at one point, Moses says to them, I love Moses' faith. He says to them, turn around and behold what the Lord your God will do. And it's almost as if he said, okay, we're here. That must mean God's going to do something about face, and let's watch what God will do. I mean, they just saw the 10 plagues, right, in Egypt. So Moses is all types of charged up, and his faith is on fire right now. And he says, turn around. They're not getting us. Watch what God will do. And then God says, turn around. You're going this way. The staff was placed into the Red Sea, and it parted. And the Bible says they walked across on dry ground. Now, some, because this is what we do, we come to God's word, we think, well, that doesn't really make sense, so let's try to make it logical. And there were some who say, and even maybe well-meaning, deceived believers who would say, well, actually, they just found a really shallow spot, and what they actually crossed in was about 18 inches of water. And there was one little kid, I heard a kid said, well, I think that's even more tremendous that God could drown all of Pharaoh's army in 18 inches of water. What's the bigger miracle, right? No, they walked across on dry ground. They passed through the sea. That's what Israel experienced. Verse number 2, we continue to see their blessings. It says, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what does it mean that they were back? Was Moses out there dunking them in the Red Sea as they were going through? Is this, you know, the first ever Baptist, right, denomination? That's where it began? No, not necessarily. To be baptized, remember, baptism is to identify with something. So they were, in a sense, identified as they passed through the sea with Moses and his leadership. It was, in a way, it was God's chosen leader. And that's who's leading them. That's who their pastor is. I know the office of pastor wasn't in the Old Testament, but he is their minister. He is their leader. The guy wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's a pretty big deal. That's who's leading them. Moses, the meekest man on earth. Verse 3, their blessings continue. It says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Anybody know what that's a reference to? Somebody say it. Manna. He said, what is manna? Exactly. Manna, in the Old Testament, they asked the same question. What is it? Manna. What is it? And so they said, oh, that's a good name. Let's call it. It's kind of like whatchamacallit, the candy bar. That's what they said. Manna. What is it? And that's what they called it. What was manna? Well, God, in a miraculous way, because they were traveling, provided a food source for Israel. It's funny to me that sometimes in the Bible we read certain things that are absolutely incredible, but because the Bible is filled with so many incredible things, certain things that are less incredible, we just kind of go, oh yeah, it's manna. Think about this. Every morning when Israel would wake up and they would go outside, as the dew upon the ground, God, in a sense, would water the ground with manna. They gathered it up. The second day, they would do the same thing. The third, the fourth, the fifth. On the sixth day, because they were to observe the Sabbath and rest, on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much manna so that they didn't have to go out on the seventh day. God actually forbid that they go out on the seventh day. And guess what Israel did anyways? Went out on the seventh day. And what happened? It rotted. So God, miraculously, he provides that. But that's not, he doesn't do that for a day or a week or a month or a year. But 40 years. Every single day, 300, and then minus the Sabbath day, 300 and some odd days for 40 years, that's how God provides for them. Incredible to think. Wouldn't it be so odd that after about the 35th year, it becomes such a, all right, going out and getting our manna today, like just a normal routine of life. Never mind, God has just brought this, it says it's like a wafer of honey. It's a toaster strudel is what I'm convinced it was, all right? Without the icing, but still pretty good. Or a Pop-Tart, one of them. I don't know. For 40 years? I wonder if they probably started to take it for granted, didn't they? How many times do we do that even in our own life where God has provided for us for so long that we just kind of think, oh, it's a normal part of our life. Let's not forget the blessing of God. In Exodus 16 and verse 35, here's what it says. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. 40 years God did that. Know what else God did? Look at verse 4. We'll try to speed up here. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. At one point in time, when Israel is in the wilderness, they don't have water. So instead of praying about it, what do? They strike the rock, yeah, well, eventually. But they murmur, they complain. God, You brought us out here to kill us, right? And God tells Moses to strike the rock. And God miraculously brought water out of the rock. He didn't just do that once. He did it two times. Two separate times. Now, on top of water, it also provided a picture of Jesus Christ. It was one of the pictures in the Old Testament of Jesus. So, all of these blessings and more. We didn't talk about some of the other things. These same people who enjoyed such great privilege from God also fell into such heinous sin. Think of all that they had spiritually. But in 1 Corinthians 10:5, even although they had all of those blessings, it says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Why were they overthrown? Because they fell into temptation. And because of that, they were not allowed to enter the promised land and died in the wilderness, all those 20 years old and above, because of sin. Because they gave in to temptation. 40 years they wandered the wilderness. All those 20 and above, guess what? They were disqualified. They were cast away from entering into the promised land. All that they would have experienced in the promised land was gone. They lost it because they fell into temptation. I'm not saying that all of them went to hell. That's not what I'm saying. I believe that there were true believers who died in the wilderness. Hello, Moses died in the wilderness. Not even Moses could enter into the promised land. Aaron died in the wilderness. He gave into temptation as well. I'm not saying they weren't believers, but they lost out on the experience and the blessings of the promised land because they fell into temptation. It's been said that Moses carried out more funerals than all other ministers combined. Aaron died in the wilderness. Moses died in the wilderness. They fell into temptation and they fell into sin. They were blessed beyond all belief and still fell into sin. They were still disobedient to the Lord. Friend, remember, it doesn't matter in some sense what your upbringing was or whether your parents were Christian or if you were raised in church, you will still be tempted. And sometimes more. The blessings of God, here's the point. Why does Paul include this? The blessings of God do not exempt us from temptation. And you look at your life right now, and you, if you're honest with yourself, can see God's hand of blessing on your life, but that does not exempt you from being tempted. If anything, when we experience great spiritual victory, we are most prone to attack. Usually when we have some sort of spiritual victory, what we do is we let our guard down because we're on the mountaintop, and that's when Satan has a better shot to push us off the edge. Satan, oftentimes when we make a decision for Christ, if a new believer gets saved, if someone decides to take a stand for the Lord, Satan turns the heat up. Blessing does not exempt you from temptation. And Paul lays out all of their blessings, and yet they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then verse 6, it says this, "Now these things were our examples," 1 Corinthians 10:6, "to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." There are examples. And to think about this. Part of the reason that God inspired Moses to write those things down was so that Paul could write to the Corinthians about it. You know how we know the Bible is not just made up by man? Look at all the mistakes in it. Who would include that stuff? Even the Apostle Paul. Think about all the disciples. They ran away from Jesus. Peter denied him three times. Paul gives this example, inspired by God, so that the Corinthians could learn from it and we can learn from it as well. Now, how did they fall into temptation? How did they fall? Well, they lusted after evil things, but then Paul gives some specific examples. And each one of these is a sermon in and of itself. Verse number 7, look there, and I'll go through these quickly. Verse 7, it says, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them." Don't be idolatrous like them. And then he gives the example. "As it is written," that means this is an Old Testament reference, "the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is a reference back to Exodus 32. Some of you remember this story where Moses goes up on the mountain, Aaron is left in charge. While he's left in charge, the people think Moses has died. They go to Aaron and they said, "Make us gods." They didn't last very long. He was only up there 40 days. "Make us gods." So the people bring together all their jewelry, their earrings and stuff. They pitch them all in. Aaron melts it down. And he forms it into a golden what? Cow. Golden calf. Golden calf. Moses comes back down because he's still alive. He's got the tables of stone that God has just written with his own finger of the Ten Commandments. And he comes down. God tells him, "You better get down there because I'm going to destroy those people." Moses goes down. It's sort of one of those moments where it's like God is testing Moses, not tempting him, but testing him. And he says, "I'm going to destroy them." And Moses passes the test because he says, "No, God, don't destroy them." And then Moses goes down and it's almost like he's like, "Okay, Lord, just do it." No, he's like, "All right." He snaps the stones, remember? He melts the calf down. He burns it to ashes. This is kind of, I don't know, it's just kind of interesting to me. Kind of comical. He burns the golden calf down to ashes. He puts it in water and then makes them drink it. Drink it. They were divided. You remember Moses comes and he gives, in a sense, the famous speech, "Who is on the Lord's side? Choose." And there were many who died that day. Aaron said, I threw it in the fire, and what's he said? Out came this calf. They fell into idolatry. Verse number 8. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 in 20,000. This is a reference all the way back to a story, one of the first stories I preached on, from Numbers 21 and Exodus 17. And this story is about how the Israelites committed worship or sin, idolatry, and fornication by worshiping the false god Baal Peor. And they started practicing all these gross pagan rituals with the women of the Midianites. And God brought a plague into the camp of Israel. And here we're told the number, 23,000 in one day died. Some of you remember the story of Phinehas in the Old Testament, where Phinehas, he ends the plague. He said, "Don't commit fornication as they did." Verse number 9, it says, "Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." How many of you already know what story that's talking about, right? You're right. Remember that? "Where they murmur and they complain and they complain for so long that God sends serpents to bite them and poison them." Even in that, what I think is tremendous, back in Numbers 21 and verse 5, it says this, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." You know what light bread they're talking about? the manna, the miraculous gift of God. They said, we hate it, God. We don't like it anymore. We loathe this light bread. Verse 6 says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, go out and hold up, and all those who look to it in faith would be healed. And I think how tremendous that even in their sin, this was done for our example. A few thousand years later, Jesus Christ himself is sitting down with a man named Nicodemus, and he tells him, except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right before that famous verse, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Christ saying, as Moses lifted the serpent on the rod, so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up on the cross, and all those who look to me in faith will be healed. They will be saved. Even from their sin, God brings a tremendous gospel invitation. So, fornication, idolatry, tempting Jesus. They murmured over and over again, and I don't have time to read all the verses I have, and I feel like I've already gone long enough. Over and over, the children of Israel would say things like, would to God we had just died in Egypt. God, you brought us out here to kill us. They tempted the Lord. They tested. They're trying to test him. It's like the little kid, J-O-B-E. Oh, he busted me. He knows. He's past the age where we can spell certain things anymore. You know what I'm talking about. But anyways, where he might, now he's all shy. Where the kid, you tell him not to touch something, and then they get as close as possible, and they put their finger right beside it, and they look at you like, what? I'm not touching it, right? You say, you better get away from it. You better run from that, flee that thing. Don't you get anywhere close to it. That's what Israel was doing. They were tempting God. God said, you're disqualified. Now consider the Corinthians for just a moment and all the sins that we just walked through with Israel. The Corinthians, did they commit idolatry? Well, they said certain things like, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. They worshiped, they committed idolatry by idolizing these certain men. Did they commit fornication? Well, we go back about three or four chapters, and remember, Paul says there is a sin of incest among you, and he even told them, flee from fornication. What about tempting Christ or testing the Lord? Well, when they see how close they can come to the edge without going over, is that not the same thing? They were whining, they were grumbling, they were murmuring. How do we know that? Paul said they're spiritual babies. They're fighting, they're murmuring. They had already committed all the sins that Israel had committed in the wilderness. They were doing everything Israel had done and they didn't know it. So what Paul says to close out in verse 12, take heed. You think you stand. You've already committed everything they have. You think you stand? Take heed lest you fall. You fall like they did and you would be disqualified. Sin lies in wait for us, seeking to appeal to our flesh, seeking to catch us, to hold us in its grasp. But God promises, that tremendous promise in verse 13, that he will not allow a temptation greater than we can bear without a way of escape. What a wonderful promise. I shared this with the guys at Men's Prayer Breakfast. Just a quick illustration. There was a man who was interviewing for new drivers for his transportation company and to haul some of precious cargo and material. The route was really dangerous. It went along several steep cliffs and through a mountain pass. The interviewer, the owner, as he's asking each man, how good of a driver they were. The first man said, I am a tremendous driver. I can come within 1 foot of the cliff and be perfectly fine. The next guy says, oh, I'm an even better driver. I can bring the wagon wheels right to the edge of the cliff and even have one of them hanging over and still make it safely. He turned to the third guy, and the third man said, well, I don't know how good of a driver I am or how close I can come to the edge. Usually I just try to stay as far away from the edge as I can. The man said, you're hired. I don't want somebody who can see how close they can come to the edge. I want somebody who will stay as far away as they possibly can. Temptation is part of the Christian life. You can't avoid it forever, but you can stay as far away from the edge as possible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.